Not only then is the Christian free from the evil of afflictions, we come on to the next one in the paragraph. They also have liberty from the sting of death. The sting of death. After a life of many afflictions, eventually comes death. And again, Christians are no different from sinners. We're not free from death in this life, just as we're not free from afflictions. Sinners die and Christians die too. Saints don't escape death, where death is the severance of the soul and the body. That's what death is. And Christians have that. They have that experience that their soul will leave their body and they will die. And all suffer that. But the Christian's death is without something. Something that the ungodly feel in their death. It is without the sting. And it is of the sting of death that the divines speak of. Now, of course, at the resurrection, there is a total freedom from death. I'm not denying that. There'll be no more death anymore. There'll be no more sorrow. But we're talking about even something at death, not necessarily having to wait till the resurrection. It's something that is not in death when they die, the sting of death. That's gone. And of course, that's a biblical expression, because the divines are always doing this. They're always trying to come up with the biblical expressions. It's like a little Bible pieced together, giving all the theology of the scriptures. And this biblical expression, we're not surprised that they give that as a proof text. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through to 56. You'll remember that in that very long chapter, Paul has been dealing with the resurrection of the dead. And he talks about many aspects of the resurrection. And he comes to talk about the sting of death being removed for God's people. And we read there in verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So both these aspects are here, the sting of death, the victory of the grave. They're coming out of this portion of Scripture. They've taken it out of 1 Corinthians 15. The ultimate victory is not the graves, but the ultimate victory is the saints through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. Whenever Paul talks about death's sting, we have to ask, what does he mean? Well, he's obviously personifying death. He is also, when he talks about the victory of the grave and the sting, he's talking about an animal, isn't he? Or an insect or a creature. And a creature, some of the creatures have weapons, and one of the weapons of some creatures is a sting. The scorpion, the bee, the wasp, many other insects, and sometimes their sting can be deadly, and usually often very painful, extremely painful. Some of these creatures, as I say, have this weapon to harm and to hurt and to cause pain, and even to kill their predator. Death being personified as this kind of a monster or beast that has a deadly sting of death. The hurt of death is in its sting. Just like the hurt of a beast or of a creature is in its sting. And if its sting can be extracted, if its sting can be removed, even though that creature or beast may attempt the stinging, yet you're not stung. You're not harmed. You're not hurt. You're not killed, because the sting has been removed and extracted. And that's what has happened to death through the work of Jesus Christ. Death's hurting power for the Christian has gone. The Lord Jesus Christ has done something mighty. The death sting has been removed. Well, what is really the sting of death? Well, Paul tells us in verse 56, because he says there, the sting of death is sin. It's sin. And the penalty of sin, and the curse of sin, and the punishment for sin, that's its sting. Dying in sin. Death has sting for sinners. But for God's people, the sin has been removed. It's the sin that leads to hell. It's the sin that makes death so terrible and final and fearful. It's the sin in death that brings sinners into the judgment of hell. That weapon of hurt, saints have been liberated from it, and they are free from that. Matthew Henry says, the sting of death is sin, but Christ, by dying, has taken out this sting. He has made atonement for sin. He has obtained remission of it. It may hiss, therefore, but it cannot hurt. The strength of sin is the law, but the curse of the law is removed by our Redeemer's becoming a curse for us. So that sin is deprived of its strength and sting through Christ. That is, by his incarnation, suffering, and death. Death may seize a believer, but cannot sting him. Cannot hold him in its power. Cannot bring about the victory of the grave over him, because God has liberated them by removing the sting of death. And so even death now works for their good, because God has extracted the sting, and he has left it that the death that remains will be for their good. It'll be for their benefit even. It becomes a chariot to bring them out of the sorrows of this life and into the presence of Christ. It has been a weapon of war, a chariot or a tank or something that was, you know, powerfully destructive. But the Lord, by removing the arsenal out of it, has made it a chariot of another different kind altogether, to bring the saints peaceably to heaven. And so we have scriptures like this, Paul saying, to die is gain. It's gain. It's not a loss, but a gain. In fact, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's thinking about death. He has a desire in some respects to die, because it brings him into the better. It brings him into the position of being with Christ face to face. And that's a wonderful thing. So that's marvelous that death does that. So that's a powerful liberty and freedom. And he said to the Corinthians that all things were yours. And he, even amongst the list of things that he tells them are yours, he says death. Death is yours. All yours. Because it brings you to heaven. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. So you see, they're blessed. They're not cursed. They've died. They died awful deaths. Some of them were martyred. They were burnt. They were consumed by wild beasts. The dying wasn't pleasant. But they were brought by death into rest from their labours and sufferings. And they're blessed, not cursed. But the unconverted have not that liberty and freedom. They're cursed in their death. But we've seen then that Christians' liberty is freedom from evil of affliction, freedom from the sting of death. But now we come to the question of the grave. What about the grave? Is there freedom for them in the grave? And if so, in what sense? And the divine say that there is freedom, liberty, deliverance from the victory of the grave. Now this follows on from the last. Seeing death has lost its sting, then most certainly the grave has lost its victory. You can't have a victory if you lose the power in your weapon. And death's power is gone, and therefore the grave's potential for victory has been removed. Now the image is changing, of course, from a creature with a sting, the personification of a beast with a sting, now to the personification of a military army or military might, or like a Goliath type of character, the death. With all its armor, with all its weapons, with all its fearfulness and awesomeness, looking as an apparent victor, holding its prey, holding its victims in the tombs. And so is that a victory for death over Christians? When their bodies lie in the grave and in the tombs, can we consider them as being liberated even there and having this deliverance? As I said, the divines use 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 to cover this aspect as well. The same verse that mentions death's sting mentions grave's victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, don't misunderstand me. Believers do die and they are buried and they go to the grave. You remember that it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So the bodies of believers do go to the grave, and they are held fast in the grave, in the tomb. Those bodies even see corruption. They rot and decay. You remember the Lazarus, 4 days just, but very hot climate, and everybody was quite correct to say, by this time he stinketh. So the corruption, the grave is, however, no longer a prison for Christians. It's not victoriously guarding saints. The Lord, just as he's changed death, taking out its sting, so he's changed the grave so that it's no longer a prison house. He's wrecked the prison house in his own resurrection. He broke the bars asunder. He destroyed him that had the power of death. He ransacked the whole place. Whenever Christ died and lay buried in the tomb, that's why he had to be buried. He has to go where all his people have to go, and they have to go to the grave. And so he goes there with them and before them and makes it to be a place that will know his liberation. So its bars and its chains and its darkness are all gone because Christ has smashed it asunder and torn it to shreds and swallowed up death in victory. Unbelievers now have a new image for them in the grave. They sleep, not held prisoner, not in the dungeon, not held captive and by a victorious alien army, but they sleep. He's made it into a bed of rest for their bodies. So they're not under the victory of that corruption. And we read about Christians sleeping in Jesus. This is a reference to their bodies. It's not a reference to soul sleep, but a reference to their bodies. Not in the victory of a prison house, but in the rest bed of a grave. That's the liberation of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And those my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he goes into the grave with this blessed hope, with this rest of mind. And the body there is kept by the Holy Spirit, so that the seed of it will be raised at the last day. This corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So great the victory of the grave is no longer the same. Christ, being risen from the dead, he is the first fruits of them that sleep. They're sleeping. And he's guarding their bodies. He's looking after their bodies. Even as their souls are with him, we believe in glory. The bodies are being kept and guarded. Though not preserved from the corruption, we know that. But the Lord has seen that they will rise again at the last day. And they all come forth together. They're not risen, you know, different times and, you know, some years and some in other years. We don't rise away, we die. Over thousands of years we die. But whenever we've all died and the church is completed, we'll all be raised together to be with him. The Shorter Catechism says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? We might think, well, there's no benefits at death. Well, there is. Because the Christian redemption, the Christian liberty, has brought benefits even at death. At death. And what are the benefits at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. No sting of death there. They're made perfect in holiness. They do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves. Not imprisoned, not in chains, not under death's domain and victory, but they're resting in their graves till the resurrection. You see then that there is no sting in their death and no victory for the grave over them. So we have considered then freedom from the evil of affliction, freedom from death's stings, freedom from the grave's victory, and it follows from all of that that they also have the freedom from the ultimate penal suffering of all, the everlasting damnation. That's what they have written, the divines. And again, they're using biblical language. This is the ultimate suffering, the ultimate punishment, and Christ has taken away his people's penalty so that there's no evil in affliction, so that there's no sting in death, so that there's no victory by death, and also there cannot then be no hell punishment, because that's what the cross of Christ has accomplished. Christ has borne all the punishment and removed it. Now, the divines give as a proof text for this Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemnation at all to those that are saved, to those that are in Christ. They are therefore cannot be sentenced to go to hell. They're not under condemnation. You see, whenever sinners die, they're under the condemnation. In fact, they're under the condemnation when they're living. They're under the condemnation when they're dying. They're under the condemnation when they're in the grave. And they're under the condemnation in the last judgment. And under the condemnation, they go to hell. But that condemnation has been removed. There's no condemnation. And it has the effect in all of these areas, in life and death, in the tomb and in hell. They don't suffer those things the way that the ungodly do, because their sins have been forgiven, been covered, and they have peace with God. They've been reconciled to God. It's only through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He's done it. And in our trust in him and our rest in him, all we can do is believe and trust in him, as we do. He is our salvation. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not, he's condemned already. Even though he's walking about and he looks happy and he's not having any afflictions even in his life, well, the Lord says he's not a believer, he's condemned. So while it looks rosy and everything looks fine, it's not. He's under sentence and is fearful. But he that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is he not condemned, he'll never again come into condemnation. but has passed from death unto life. So sinners are condemned already. But no sinner gets all his punishment in this world. That's the thing. They deserve a lot of punishment, as we all deserve a lot of punishment for our sins. There's none of us any different. I mean, we're only different through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never get high-minded and think that somehow it's because of ourselves that we are made special. It's not, it's because of the grace of Christ. None of us get the punishment that we deserve in this life. It's reserved until after the judgment, the hell punishment. And that's what is being set forth here. Yeah, they suffer the evil of afflictions, they suffer the sting of death, the unconverted. They experience the victory of the grave, it's awful. But none of that is the final punishment. The final punishment is the everlasting damnation. And that's most terrible of all. The larger catechism talks about the punishments of sin. It does it in two areas. It talks about the punishment of sin in this world. And then it talks about the punishment of sin in the world to come. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, are outward. So there's inward punishments that the sinner suffers in his experience, who hasn't the work of the Holy Spirit, but there are also the outward punishments, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. So the divines are saying that all those evils that befall sinners are punishments. They're judgments. But they're not the punishments of the world to come. What are the punishments of sin in the world to come? This is larger catechism 29. The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hell fire forever. So it's an awful punishment. So that completes the list of 10 things that believers are freed from. They add some further characteristics of their true freedom and another couple of points in the paragraph. But we've been looking at the negative aspects, the freedom from. We said there are 10 of those. And now there are some positive aspects. The first are freedom from the bad, what we're released from. It's like a man being released from prison. He's freed from the imprisonment. He's freed from the condemnation. He's free from the punishment. He's free from all the penal aspects. But obviously that's not the end for the prisoner. All that's behind him. But he has to go home to something. And he goes home to something better. Something newer. And that's the way it is for a Christian. Not only this freedom from the prison and all that that's behind, all the penalty that's behind, but they're brought into something new, something wonderful, something better, into a new liberty to enjoy the positive things in their freedom in Jesus Christ. And that's described in the midst of the paragraph that we're dealing with, as also in their free access to God. And their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Now, there are 5 clauses there, so it's very brief in dealing with the positive aspects, the new large room that we've been brought into, the wonderful liberty of the sons of God that they have been given access to. It's just briefly mentioned in those 5 clauses. Now, in the 5 clauses, there are two main characteristics of their new freedom in Christ. The first is in the free access to God. And that's the important word, access. They've got the combination into a new room. They've got the freedom to go into a new place. They have a new access into something that the prison sinners don't have. And also, they have a new ability, because they don't just get into the room, but they have a new ability to obey God in that room. New emotions, new life, new desires. Because in the prison house, they didn't have the ability, they didn't have the desires. That was part of the bondage, but the Lord has taken them out and he's given them the ability to be able to access and to want to access and to use and to grow in the new freedom and to begin to enjoy it. Now, they're not without problems and they're not without still battling with sin, but they have new ability to be able to do it. And so these two things are mentioned as the positive characteristics of their freedom. Now, the divines only give one scripture text for the first one. In this first, their free access to God, that positive characteristic, they only give one scripture text, proof text. They could, of course, have given very many. The divines, they didn't want to give proof text at the start. They wanted to just get the statement of the faith, but they were told to come back with proof texts. Whenever the confession was going to be printed, it was going to be printed with those proof texts. In other words, it wasn't just the text, book, chapter, and verse. The words of Scripture were going to be in the text, appended below the portion, as your Westminster Confession of Faith is. Now, of course, you can buy the text part itself in a wee booklet form, much smaller, much handier to carry. But most confessions of faith are printed with all the Bible references printed out. And the bulk of it is Bible text, Bible references. So obviously they had to keep the number limited, even though they were giving a proof text to every clause. They couldn't multiply proof texts. They couldn't give a dozen for every clause that they were going to say. Otherwise, the book would have been massive and you'd have probably been carrying a massive volume under your arm if you were going to study it. So they didn't do that. They were very limited in the text that they gave, just one or two at most for each clause. For this clause, they provide Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a wonderful proof text. It's a powerful picture there, brought into this room of grace, this massive room of grace, where the Christian stands, where he has peace and joy, the hope of the glory of God, and he's been given the free access. That's the word, access by Christ, through Christ, freely, without works, by faith in Christ alone, who has obtained it. They have liberty to come to God. Liberty to stand in the grace of God. Liberty to come to the Father. Liberty to pray. Liberty to praise. Liberty to address God as a heavenly Father. The liberty of sons. It's a wonderful liberty. Now, the word access is a biblical word. They could have used some proof texts that occur in Ephesians, where Paul uses this word a number of times, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He's thinking of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. We both of us together in one body now have access through the Spirit unto God the Father. Ephesians 3 verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. And so they could have used those proof texts. Or they could have used similar verses that have the same idea, though they don't use the word access, such as Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I mean, that's a powerful liberty, isn't it? The high priest, he could only go in once a year. None of the other priests could go in. They didn't even have that liberty. But the Christian has the boldness and the liberty to be able to go right in through the blood of Christ. That's the positive aspects of our freedom, what we can go to, what we can enjoy. A new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ hath suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we can come to the throne of grace. We have access. So let's use it. Let's come boldly onto the throne of grace. Let's enjoy our liberty. Let's use our liberty. Let's experience our Christian liberty that has been obtained for us. Let us then thank God for this Christian liberty, and let us enjoy it.